بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره نعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله أما بعد فإن أحسن الكلام كلام الله وخير الهدى هدى محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم وإن شر الأمور محدثاتها وكل محدثة بدعة وكل بدعة ضلالة وكل ضلالة في النار. So we've been discussing the statement of Imam al-Tahawi rahimahullah regarding the arsh and the kursi, when he said وَالْعَرْشُ وَالْكُرْسِيُّ حَقٌّ, and then he spoke about the ulu of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah being above. So he said وَهُوَ مُسْتَغْنٍ عَنِ الْعَرْشِ وَمَا دُونَهُ مُحِيطٌ بِكُلِّ شَيْءٍ وَفَوْقَهُ وَقَدْ أَعْجَزَ عَنِ الْإِحَاتَةِ خَلْقَهُ. So Allah is free of any need from His throne and whatever is beneath it, and He encompasses everything and is above everything, and He has made His creation incapable of encompassing Him. So in the last lesson, we looked at some of the proofs of Ahlu Sunnati wal Jama'ah from the Qur'an and from the Sunnah and from Ijma', from consensus amongst the Sahaba and the Tabi'een and those who came after them, and likewise from Fitrah, from the natural disposition that every person is born with, and likewise from Aql, from pure reason. And today, inshallah, we're going to try and finish off this discussion of this whole passage. We have a number of pages to go through, inshallah ta'ala. So, we begin then. The Sheikh Salih al-Sheikh, he says that this is the sixth issue from the issues that we've been discussing on this passage. So, sixth issue here is when he said, مُحِيطٌ بِكُلِّ شَيْءٍ وَفَوْقَهُ. Allah encompasses every single thing and is above it. So one of the issues here that we need to be raised is, we mentioned that there are those people who deny that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is above His creation. And they affirm, they say, yes, we affirm that Allah is above, Allah is high, but they mean it in terms of Allah's rank and Allah's status and Allah's power, that Allah in His power, He's above everything. Allah in His rank, He's above everything. But when it comes to Allah Himself with His essence, with His being, being above the creation, then they say no. They deny the ulu of Allah's that. Allah's that meaning Allah's essence. So these people, they have a reason for that. They don't just deny it for no reason, they have a reason. And the reason that causes them to deny that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is above the throne is an evidence, what they claim to be a rational evidence, an evidence from their reason. And in fact, it's not only the ulu of Allah, it's not only that Allah is above the throne that they deny, they also deny other major symbols of the Islamic belief, such as the attributes of Allah in general, and likewise the actions of Allah, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that He acts, that He has actions, that He performs actions. And likewise, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that He speaks, that He actually speaks. And likewise, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will be seen in the hereafter with the vision of the eyes. The reason why they denied all of these things is connected to the same rational proof. The same rational proof. And so here the Sheikh discusses in brief the issue here. And so what they say as it relates to Allah's being above the throne is, they say that if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is said to be above His creation, above His throne, above the seven heavens, then something being above is clearly a direction. We are pointing in a direction, just like we say, for example, to the right and to the left and in front and before and beneath and above, that this is one of the six directions. There are six directions in this universe. And so they say that if we were to say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is above, Allah is above, we have now ascribed to Allah one of the six directions. One of the six directions. And then they say that because we have ascribed Allah to a direction and to a place, we've basically said that Allah has a place. So now we've moved from direction to place. We've moved from jiha. Jiha is direction. Al-jiha, this is the word for direction in Arabic. Al-jiha is a direction. And because we've ascribed to Allah a direction, we have now established that He must be in a makan. A makan, which is a place. We've now affirmed a place for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is their reasoning. And then they say that because we've affirmed a place for Allah, Allah is in a place, then it means He must be occupying a space. And this in Arabic also has a term, al-mutahayyiz. Al-mutahayyiz. Occupying a space. Allah must be occupying a space. Okay. And then from this they say that everything which occupies space has to be a body, has to be a jism, right? Everything which occupies space. This is the basis of their reasoning for denying that Allah is above the throne. So what they mean to say, like if I take this phone, for example, and I say that this phone is occupying a small amount of space, right? This phone, if I was to remove this phone, there's nothing there, there's an empty space here. Now if I bring this phone here, this phone is now occupying that space, right? This is what their reasoning is. The reasoning of the Jahmiyyah, the Mu'tazila, the Ash'aris, the Maturidis, and other than them. So, if something is occupying a space, it must be a body. It has to be a body, right? So this phone, we say it is a body. And what do they mean by body? They mean a body which has it, which extends in the three directions, right? It extends like this, like that, and like this, right? Three directions. It extends into three directions, right? So why is this a reason for rejecting that Allah is above the throne? What's the connection between this thing, that this reasoning that they've come to like this and said Allah can't be above the throne? Well, obviously, it means, according to their reasoning, that Allah must be a body like all the other bodies that we see in this universe, which are occupying a space, right? So the earth is occupying a space, right? It's occupying a space like this. And everything that we see in the universe, the sun is occupying a space. And, you know, this microphone is occupying a space, right? If within, beneath its surface, it's occupying a space. And then we say the same thing for every single thing else. I'm occupying a space, right? My body is occupying a space. Now, why is this an issue to them? This is an issue to them because at the same time, they were arguing with atheists and philosophers and other people, and they were basically using an evidence to prove that Allah exists. And this is a corrupt and evil evidence. But they thought that this evidence was good and valid. But this evidence itself, this rational proof, this logical rational proof, this was something that they took from other nations. They took it, in fact, from the star worshippers, the Sabaean star worshippers, the Sabi'ah. The Sabi'ah were those people to whom Ibrahim alayhi salam was sent, right? And so these people who were present in the Muslim lands, in Harran, which is like the south part of Turkey, and in other places, right, these people were present. And they had a way of proving that Allah exists, or that a creator exists, right? And they were basically saying that the creator is someone who cannot be described with any of the qualities or properties that his creation is described with. Right? So Allah cannot be described with anything. The one who originated everything is someone who cannot be described with anything that the creation is described with. So Allah can't be described with having life, with having seeing and hearing and mercy and wisdom and speech and so on and so forth, right? Because they wanted to make sure that Allah is not likened to anything which is in his creation. So anyway, they were the ones who had this. This was written in their books. And what happened is some of these people who ascribed to Islam, or people who were Muslims and ignorant Muslims, people like Jahm bin Safwan and Ja'ad bin Dirham, they took some of this kalam, they took some of this speech from these people, and then they began to debate with the atheists and other than them to try to prove Allah exists. And so they had a certain process. They had a certain way of thinking. So they said basically that if we look at everything, if we look at everything around us in the creation, we find that everything around us in the creation, it has certain qualities and attributes. Isn't that correct? Everything that you pick up, doesn't it have a quality and attribute? You pick up a leaf, it has an attribute. It has a color, it has length, it has breadth, it has a certain feel to it. Could be wet, could be dry, right? And if you look at everything in the creation, you'll find that it has to have at least one attribute, right? Everything has an attribute in it, right? So once they said this, they then said, well, how did this attribute get into this thing? How did this attribute get into this thing, right? Obviously, the attribute itself didn't put itself into the thing, right? That makes sense, doesn't it? Yeah. So let's stick with the example of the leaf. We see that leaf over there, or the artificial leaf over there. You know, it's green, right? Did the color green put itself into the leaf? The answer is no. Clearly, this no. It's, you know, attributes can't put themselves into things. That's impossible, right? So attribute, it means that attributes have to put things, have to be put into things. Isn't that correct? Obviously that's correct. The attributes have to be put into things. Okay, so now the next step is that if attributes have to be put into things, it must mean that those things themselves had to be originated, had to be created. Isn't that correct? If the color green had to be put into a leaf, that means that leaf had something new or recent put into it. And if the leaf is like this, that means the leaf itself must be originated, right? The key thing to note here is that they are using the mere fact that things have attributes as a proof that they are created, right? Right? That because something has attributes, like let's stick with our leaf for example, it is green, it has a certain breadth, it has a certain width, it has a certain feel and texture, it is wet, or it is dry, or whatever else. All of these things show to us that this thing is created, it has a beginning. And everything which is like this has a beginning. So all bodies have a beginning. Right? Right. Okay. So when they began to use this as a proof to show that there must be a creator, there has to be a creator who put attributes in things, who originated things, who brought things into existence, right? And from those things, from the attributes of things, is that they are in a place or a location, right? So for example, the moon is, you know, in the sky, and, you know, he is to my left, and, you know, the wall is to my right, and, you know, things also have attributes, not attributes which are in them, but they also have other things as well. Where are they located? What's their relation to other things, right? And so this also proves that something is a body, right? If the wall is to my left, then the wall is in a direction to my left, and the wall is occupying a space, and the wall therefore must be a body. And because it's a body, it must mean that it was created, right? So you can see now the general reasoning and the process that's going through their mind in order to argue that Allah exists. In other words, Allah is the creator of everything. Why? Because everything has attributes. And attributes can't create themselves, right? The color black didn't put itself into this phone. It was put into there, Right? And so the same reasoning, therefore it must have a creator. Okay. So now, from this, they've argued that everything has an originator. Everything has an originator. Right. Now from here, when they saw that they managed to convince some of these people that indeed there must be a creator by way of this proof, and they couldn't find any other way to prove Allah exists. To them, it was as if there was just only this proof and there's no other proof exists. And this is false, because there are many other proofs which we use to establish Allah's existence. From them is the proof from fitrah, purely from fitrah. Right? From them are many other types of rational proofs which are in the Quran. Which are in the Quran. Right? There are many of those types of proofs. So they wrongly thought that this method is the only way which we can prove that Allah exists. Right? And that therefore this must be the absolute truth. And therefore the whole of the deen of Islam must be based upon this proof. In other words, Islam itself is dependent upon this proof. Right? It is as if this rational proof itself, it validates Islam. It proves that Islam is the truth. This is how they began to think. This is their wrong way of thinking. Okay, now, when they began to look at the texts in the Quran, and we see in the Quran that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is described as being above his throne, and he is described as having attributes that he sees, that he hears, that he has mercy, that he has kindness, that he has irada, that he has a wish and a will, that he has kalam, right, that he has wisdom. All of these are attributes, right? So now they saw these people who brought this corrupt proof, the Jahmiyyah and the Mu'tazila, then they thought, wait a minute. You know, in the Quran we are seeing these things. We are seeing that Allah is above his throne. We are seeing that Allah descends to the lowest heaven in the Sunnah. We see that Allah, he has mercy and wisdom and speech and hearing and seeing. Okay. Right. And yet on the other hand, we are convincing these atheists that there is a creator. And there's no other way to convince these atheists that there is a creator. So there's a clash here. There's something not right here. But because this proof of ours is the only way that we can call these people to Islam, it means that there must be a way that we understand these things in the Quran. Right? So then they began to deny these clear symbols of belief. They began to say, well, Allah's attributes are not really attributes which are separate and which are different from his existence. Rather, his attributes, when we say Allah's mercy, all it means is the mercy we see taking place in the creation. Right? So when a mother shows mercy to her child, when an animal shows mercy to its child, this is the mercy of Allah. Right? Not that it's an actual attribute which exists with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Likewise, when Allah has power, Allah doesn't have an attribute called power. It's just the power that we see in creation. The power of the wind, the power of the ocean, the power present in things, electricity and so on and so forth. All of this is Allah's power. Right? So in other words, Allah, these attributes are not actual attributes of Allah which are from his essence. They are just the things that we see. They are just the attributes we see manifested in the creation. So they say, yes, Allah has power. Yes, Allah has knowledge. Yes, Allah has mercy. But these are things which are in the creation. So now you can see that now they've started taking a certain approach to the attributes mentioned in the Quran regarding which attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay. And then they started to also bring about this ta'wil. This is where ta'wil comes in, to start making interpretations. Allah's hand is not his hand, it's his power. It's qudra. Allah ascending above his throne isn't ascending above his throne. It means he conquered. Okay. All of these ta'wils begin to emerge. Right? So, the reason why they denied Allah is above his throne is based upon this proof. Why? Because to be above is an attribute, is a quality that's ascribed to a thing, right? And if something is said to be above according to them, then it must be in a place, in a location, and a location must be occupying space. If it's occupying space, it must mean that it has a body, and that must mean it must be created and originated. All right, this is their false reasoning. So this was their basic argument and reasoning. And they said that if we affirm that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is above his throne, if we say that Allah has ulu and fawqiyah, he's above, then it means that we've ascribed to him the qualities of created things. Right? Because being above is from the qualities of created things. Right? The moon is above, or the clouds are above, and so on and so forth. Right? So this was their basic reasoning. And they said that if our proof, this proof that we are using, is invalidated, then it means we have now invalidated the rububiyyah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? It's as if this proof, upon this proof, depends the whole of the deen of Islam, and depends the rububiyyah of Allah and the tawheed of Allah. And so because of that, they stuck to this proof like very rigidly. And that's why the Mu'tazila, that's why the whole fitna of the creation of the Quran, that's why it happened. Because according to them, anyone who says that Allah speaks with actual speech, right, with letters and voice, he is a mushrik and a kafir. Why? Because he's ascribing to Allah the qualities of created beings. Right? It means that Allah is subject to events. Events take place in Allah. It's like, you know, and so they said that only in bodies can events take place. Right? And that's why they persecuted the scholars, and that's what the whole fitna of the creation of the Quran was about. It was based upon this underlying proof. Okay. So that's why they turned to the texts of the book and the sunnah, and they began to deny these major symbols of belief by way of this false proof. And this proof, as we said, it's not correct, and we've discussed it in previous lessons in a bit more detail. But rather we see there are other proofs in the Quran that the Quran mentions, which are rational proofs, and there are many rational proofs which are indicated by the Quran. But the question that arises here is, why is it that these people do not use the Quran as a proof? What's the question here? Why is it that these people are not saying, oh yes, in the Quran we see this rational demonstration? Well, you see, these people, they have a certain view of the Quran. Right? First of all, to them, they say that if you go to an atheist and you say to him, the Quran says, according to them, you are using the Quran to prove the Quran. Right? This is like circular reasoning. This is like what they call circular reasoning. You can't refer to the Quran to prove the Quran is true, because it's circular reasoning. Right? The proof has to come from somewhere else. Right? So because they are thinking like this, it means that according to them, the Quran cannot be used to prove the Quran is true and real. Right? As in it's the truth. Right? Which means that the Quran to them doesn't really contain any rational proof. Right? All the Quran contains is news and information. Right? There isn't any aql, there isn't any reasoning in the Quran which we can rely on and depend upon. This is the view that they have towards the Quran. And they say that we have to have an external rational proof to prove that the Quran itself is true. Otherwise, if we use the Quran, then the atheists will laugh at us and will say that you're just going in a circle. You're proving the Quran to prove the Quran. And this is rationally false according to them. However, what we say is that in the Quran indicates and shows to mankind that there are powerful rational arguments and reasons that show that Allah, that there is indeed a creator, but not just that there's a creator, but that he alone is worthy of worship. And there are clear rational arguments for both establishing Allah's rububiyyah and his uluhiyyah. And there are many parables and examples which are given in the Quran. But these people, as I said, this is their perception towards the Quran, and that's why they have so heavily invested in this proof in history. Right? The first ones to bring this proof were the Jahmiyyah. They're the ones who began to deny Allah is above the throne, Allah will be seen, Allah speaks, Allah does not have any attributes. And then the Mu'tazila took it from them. Then they began to write books on it, right? And they began to make it more sophisticated and so on and so forth. And then this carried through to other people from the Kullabiyya, then the Ash'ariyya, Maturidiyya, Salimiyya, Karramiyya, all these people, even the Rafidis, the Mujassima from the Rafida, all of them, they all inherited this way of speaking about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So one of the proofs then, once we understand that this is their evil perception towards the Qur'an, and it is as if they are saying the Qur'an doesn't really have any rational demonstration of Allah's existence, which can be relied upon in argument, right? And so this is false, because, okay, just because the Qur'an indicates a rational argument doesn't mean we can't use it. Because the atheist might say, well, you're using the Qur'an to prove the Qur'an. Because the rational argument can be seen to be rational by a person's reason. You know, that's why Allah is directing us to these arguments in the Qur'an, because our reason, they are acceptable to our reason and to our fitrah. So that's a totally separate thing. Right? We can use these rational arguments that Allah mentions in the Qur'an. So from those rational arguments in the Qur'an, is the statement of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the well-known chapter in Surah At-Tur, أَمْ خُلِقُوا مِنْ غَيْرِ شَيْءٍ أَمْ هُمُ الْخَالِقُونَ. Allah asks, were they created by nothing? Were they created by nothing? Or are they themselves the creators? Were they created by nothing? Or are they themselves the creators? أَمْ خَلَقُوا السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ بَلْ لَا يُعْقِنُونَ. Or did they create the heavens and the earth? Rather, they have no certainty. They have no certainty. These are really amazing words. And especially when Allah says, بَلْ لَا يُعْقِنُونَ. بَلْ لَا يُعْقِنُونَ. That they do not really have any certainty. And when you look at these kuffar, the atheists and these scientists and these philosophers who are trying to prove that the universe is eternal, and you know, who have all these weird and wonderful theories that they are inventing all the time, right? Trying to find a new particle and so on and so forth, right? They don't really have any certainty in what they. It's all conjecture. All of it is conjecture. It's all theoretical, and they themselves know it as well. They know it in their souls, that they have nothing solid and firm to stand upon. They're just pursuing a fancy and a whim and a desire. The fitrah tells you that the universe is originated and has a creator. Right? Reason tells you that as well. Right? And evidence tells you that as well. But what they're pursuing is they're trying to find new theories and ideas that will allow them to claim that the universe has always been eternal. The universe is self-organizing. The universe is such and such. Anyway, coming to the rational argument in this ayah, أَمْ خُلِقُوا مِنْ غَيْرِ شَيْءٍ أَمْ هُمُ الْخَالِقُونَ. Okay, were they created by nothing, or were they themselves the creators? This is very straightforward and very simple. There are only two possibilities that can exist. Only two possibilities that can exist. Right, and this is our starting point. If we want to argue and reason with somebody, with an atheist, then we don't fall into their trap and start talking about whatever they want to speak about. We start with the basic foundational Quranic principles, and the basic Quranic principle here is that no matter what you want to argue, whatever science you want to bring, ultimately there are only two. There are only two real answers at the core level, right? Either you were created by nothing, Either you were originated by nothing and came to be by nothing, or you yourself was the creator. You were the creator, meaning that nature created itself. What they call nature, it created itself. Right? Those are the only two conclusions you can ever come to. If we leave aside all of the fancy speech and the fancy terminology by which to confuse the common folk, that we found this particle and we've discovered that particle and we have this genetic theory and we have this so and so. If we just leave all of that, let's just throw all of that, because that's just, it's just terminology used to confuse and bamboozle people, to make it look as if you are smart and sophisticated and intelligent. Let's just move all of that clutter and come down straight to the actual facts. And the actual facts only come down to one of two things, right? Either you were created by nothing, or you self-created. It's as simple as that, right? So nature created itself, you know. And so what does this really mean? It means that either there is an all-powerful, all-knowing creator who has knowledge and wisdom and power and irada. These are four attributes I mentioned specifically: irada, qudra, hikmah, and ilm. And of course, life, hayat, right? Life, right? So either you were brought into existence by a creator who has all of these qualities, or you are saying that nature is the creator and has all of these qualities, right? That nature is all-knowing, that nature is all-powerful, that nature has life, independent life, that nature has wisdom, hikmah, and that nature has an irada. Essentially, that's what it really comes down to, right? At the simplest level, this is what it really comes down to. So either these qualities belong to a creator, or they belong to nature, right? Because that's essentially what these people are saying. That's what these atheists, philosophers, scientists, all of them, that's what they're basically saying, right? That matter creates itself. Matter organizes itself. Itself organizes intelligently. It organizes itself, right? That's really what they're basically trying to say. So now the question is, you don't go beyond this in a discussion. Beyond this, you don't go into any other fanciful, detailed, whatever. You don't allow them to move anywhere away from this. Then you say that being honest to yourself, and from what you experience on a day-to-day basis, which of these two is more agreeable to your basic instinct, to your basic intuition? The basic intuition that you have and which you use on a daily basis to just go through life, right? Which of these two scenarios is more appealing to the instinct, right? That something is created by an all-knowing, powerful, able, wise, living being, or that something self-created and something came to be by way of its own accord? Now, be honest and be truthful. Which of these two are more, you know, natural to the instinct? And he has to agree that it's got to be the first. It's got to be the first. No one in the right mind will claim and say that, no, it's the second. Right? That's if he's being truthful. If he doesn't agree to this, it means he's now being arrogant. And it's as simple as that. You don't allow the discussion to move anywhere beyond outside of this. Because what their aim is to draw you into their science and bamboozle you. Right? But as I said, it's like a bubble. Once you enter into their bubble and you start arguing to their terms, it's too late. You've gone into that bubble now. You're in their bubble, right? And you're now arguing in terms of their science and whatever else. And that's why we see all these people who are involved in this field of debating with the atheists and the scientists and whatever else. They leave the way of the Quran, even though they claim to be following the way of the Quran, and they enter into agreeing with some of these people, the atheists and the philosophers, and start using some of their principles or assumptions, whatever else. And that's why this is very, very dangerous. And then they end up trying to, and then they end up, they start attacking the Sharia. They start casting doubt upon the Sharia. Like, for example, this Hamza Tsotsis we mentioned again. This is what happens to these people. When they indulge in kalam, then they will enter into heresy. They will enter into crimes that they don't realize they're committing. And so he's arguing with three atheists who invited him on a teleconference debate, right? And so what they've done is they basically cornered him. And you know how these atheists argue? They start bringing, in the Sharia it says that someone should be killed for abandoning his religion. And in the Sharia it says such and such, and in the Sharia it says such and such, whatever else. And so they basically cornered him. So what he did, he told a lie, and he knows in his soul it's a lie, right? He began to say, well, actually, first of all, you should understand that Islam has a very rich and wide tradition, and there are many different views and opinions and whatever else. And that's only one thing that you're relying upon. And if you look at other interpretations, so he's gone in this direction to basically try to deflect the criticism, right, against Islam that these people are saying that the apostate has to be, for leaving Islam. Yeah. So they go to the level of now starting to basically start distorting the facts and the realities, right? Because they don't really truly know how to come from a strictly Sharia perspective and remain within that perspective. Just remain tightly within there, right? Rather, they go in and start saying, well, according to this philosopher, and according to that philosopher, and according to this scientist, and according to that scientist, and according to this... And that's what you see in their lectures and their speech. They go outside, and then they start entering into these other areas, right? And so when they get cornered in certain issues, they can't really stand their ground. They can't stand their ground and to, speak with the truth, or to at least put it into perspective. So we were saying then that with these people, the issue is very simple and very straightforward. Either the heavens and the earth created themselves, and therefore we say the heavens and the earth are all-knowing, all-powerful, have an irada, have wisdom, have qudra, have mercy. Right, because what these people are doing is taking the attributes that belong to Allah and giving them to matter, giving them to nature, giving them to creation. Right, so they believe in a creator. Don't be deceived. They actually do believe in an all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise creator. It is matter. It is nature. That's what they believe in. They believe it is eternal. All that's happened is they've stripped Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala of his names and attributes and given them to the creation. That's what the atheist is doing. That's what the scientist, philosopher, that's what they're doing. Right? So, there's no difference between us, except that we are more reasonable. We are upon pure reason. We are upon a wholesome, pure, natural instinct that tells us that things don't come to be from nothing. That things have to have a creator and an originator, right? Whereas they believe that there is a creator and a provider and a sustainer, but to them it is matter, right? So nature creates. Natural selection. What is natural selection? All they're really trying to say is that whereas Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who creates and fashions and forms with knowledge and power and wisdom, then what they're saying that it's nature. It's just the environment and everything in nature which collectively contributes to the creation of mankind. Right? And it's all, at the same time, to them, it's all random and, this is just how things are. So you can see that this is the worst type of falsehood. It's absolutely ridiculous. And so the argument, you can see that in the Quran, the argument is kept and reduced to the core simplicities. To the core simplicities. Right? The simplest, most powerful, hard-hitting reality that there is. Right? That's how it is in the Quran. أَمْ خُلِقُوا مِنْ غَيْرِ شَيْءٍ أَمْ هُمُ الْخَالِقُونَ. Were they created by nothing, or are they themselves the creators, or did they create the heavens and the earth? Rather, they have no certainty. They have no certainty. So the point being that this is only one of the many rational arguments in the Quran to prove that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala exists. And the scholars actually mentioned there are many different forms and types of arguments. There's a proof, Imam al-Tabari rahimahullah, the Mufassir, Imam al-Tabari, he mentions a proof that is along the lines, it's along the lines of the proof of transformation, right? The fact that we see around us transformations taking place all the time in things, the night, the day, the sun, the moon, life, death, you know, transformation in the way that a man develops and grows and whatever else. All of this is a sign that all of this is, that there is a creator who is powerful, knowing, able, wise, you know, who's behind all of this. There are actually many different proofs. Proofs by just looking at the prophethood of the Messenger of Allah, Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, his truthfulness, his characters. Proof by looking at the actual, the laws in the Sharia of Islam, just looking at them and reflecting upon them and seeing the absolute perfection and wisdom in terms of like all of the objectives that it fulfills in a way that no other law can ever, you know, do to reach such objectives, right? So there are many different ways that we can look and we can prove from that indeed there is a creator and a provider, you know, who revealed this. There isn't only one. So as we said, these people, they basically made this false and futile proof to be the basis of their religion, and as a result they began to start shaving off the religion, right? So Allah's names, Allah has no names. Allah has no attributes. Allah does not speak. Allah will not be seen. Allah is not above his throne. You are basically shaving off the religion, you know, from the hearts of the people. So this was the sixth point, and we move to the seventh point, which we can finish off with inshallah ta'ala, which is another doubt that these people have. Another doubt that these people have is the same people that we are speaking of who deny that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is above his throne. They also have another explanation, which is that they say that the reason why the Muslims turn to the sky, the reason why the Muslims turn to the sky and the reason why they raise their hands to the sky is not because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is above the throne and is above the seven heavens. It is because this has just been made the qibla of dua. The qibla of dua. The sky is the qibla of supplication. Just like we turn to the qibla when we pray, then likewise the sky is the qibla of dua. And if you remember, in the previous lesson, we mentioned the story of Al-Juwayni and Al-Hamadani. If you remember, where Al-Juwayni is an Ash'ari in the 5th century. We mentioned the story about how Al-Hamadani, when Al-Juwayni was giving a lecture and a lesson, and he began to make ta'wil of Al-Istiwa and explain it away. And so Al-Hamadani said to him, look, let's leave all this fancy speech. Just answer me this one question, right? Why is it that all of us, every single person is compelled before he even makes dua? In other words, before he's even raised his hand, in his mind and in his heart, there was an impulse of above, like seeking above and turning above and facing above, right? Explain that impulse to me. Explain why is it that that's in everybody's soul. Explain that to me. And as the story mentions, that he began to like start, you know, fluttering around and, you know, was a bit lost and a bit confused. And then he started taking his sleeve and banging it on his chair, whatever. And then he started saying, I'm confused, whatever, yeah? So, the issue here then is that one of the ways they try to argue, one of the ways they try to explain away this fact that in the fitrah, in the fitrah of the whole of mankind. Let's just leave Muslims, even Jews and Christians and other than them. They will turn to the sky. They have a reason. They now bring this false argument. And this false argument is that the sky is the qibla of dua, just like the Kaaba is the qibla of salah. Right? And this is false. This is not correct. It's batil. Because the sky is not the qibla of dua. Rather, when we look at dua itself, the greatest dua is as-salah. Prayer itself is the greatest dua. Because the actual word salah, its origin, its original meaning actually means dua. The word salah actually means dua in its linguistic origin. Right? But in Islam, when Islam came, the word, as you know, that when Islam came, then there are certain words which were given a Sharia meaning. That there were other elements added to the meaning and they took on a Sharia meaning. So for example, when we see al-birr and al-iman and al-taqwa and likewise as-salah and az-zakah, all of these, they have like a special meaning within Islam, even if linguistically they have an origin like in the language. So the point here is then that the greatest type of dua is salah. And the reason why it's called salah is because within the salah there is dua. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Well, we're making dua by way of Surah Al-Fatiha. Right? We are making dua throughout the whole of the salah and the tashahud and so on and so forth. So this is why it's called as-salah. And likewise in the salah, we have the different types of dua, the dua of ibadah and the dua of mas'ala. So, the qibla of the greatest type of dua is to where? Is to the Kaaba. The Kaaba is the qibla. The Kaaba is the qibla of the salah. And likewise the Kaaba, when we put the dead person into the grave, in the lahad, in the niche, then he's supposed to be facing towards the qibla. And so therefore, it's not correct for anyone to say that the sky is the qibla of dua. This is incorrect. It's incorrect. And even when we look in the sunnah, we see that one of the recommendations is when you make dua, is that you turn to the qibla. You turn to the qibla. The qibla of dua is in fact the Kaaba. This is the qibla of dua, the Kaaba. And as for any specific instances where we find that the Messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that he turned to the sky, this was only because of the severe need in turning to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in that given situation. Right? Not that the sky is the qibla of dua. No. The qibla of dua is the Kaaba. The qibla of salah is the Kaaba. We turn towards the Kaaba. And likewise, when we make dua outside of the salah, then the qibla is also the Kaaba. Is also the Kaaba. And anything else is an exception. Where we find from the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then he would turn to the sky and call upon Allah due to the pressing need. But in general, then we know that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he never used to turn his face to the sky. We are even prohibited in the salah from looking around and raising our eyes to the sky. We are even prevented, because if the sky had been the qibla of dua, then surely in the salah we would have been commanded to look upwards. We've been commanded to look upwards, out of veneration and expectation and directing our dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. No. We are told to look downwards and to face the Kaaba. So the Kaaba is the qibla of dua. So this claim is false. But as we said, this is just another one of those arguments that these people use in order to deny this belief that is established by way of the Quran, the Sunnah, Ijma, Fitra, and Aql, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is above His creation, above His throne. So this brings us now to the final point, which is the statement of At-Tahawi rahimahullah, وَقَدْ أَعْجَزَ anil ihatati khalqihi, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made his creation incapable of encompassing him. We come back to this word, al-ihata, to encompass. And we discussed this in one of the previous lessons, and basically we said that al-ihata, when we speak of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala not being able to be encompassed, then this means, this is from two angles. The first angle is that we cannot encompass Allah in knowledge. It is impossible for us to truly encompass Allah in knowledge. And this means that his names and attributes and his actions, we can't truly encompass everything about them and from them and know their realities. This is impossible for us. So in terms of knowledge, we cannot encompass Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And likewise, in terms of the hereafter, when we see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then in our seeing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, even though we will see him with a vision of the eyes, we will not be able to encompass him with our vision. As in, you know, completely surround and encompass Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with our vision. Because Allah is too great and mighty to be encompassed in that way. As Allah says in the Quran, لا تدركه الأبصار وهو يدرك الأبصار, that the visions cannot encompass him, but he encompasses all of the visions. And so this means that both in this life and in the hereafter, we cannot encompass Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In this life, obviously we can't see him, we can't encompass him in knowledge. In the next life, although we will be able to see him, we still will not be able to encompass him in terms of vision, and likewise not in terms of knowledge. Right? So this is the meaning of when At-Tahawi says, وَقَدْ أَعْجَزَ عَنِ الْإِحَاطَةِ خَلْقِهِ, that he has rendered his creation incapable of being able to encompass him. This ayah is in Surah Al-An'am, Surah 6, verse 103. And so this brings us to an end to our discussion then, a discussion of this passage regarding the Arsh and the Kursi and the Ulu of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the fact that his creation is incapable of encompassing in knowledge. And so this leads us now to the next issue in At-Tahawi's creed, in which he says, وَنَقُولُ إِنَّ اللَّهَ اتَّخَذَ إِبْرَاهِيمَ خَلِيلًا وَكَلَّمَ اللَّهُ مُوسَى تَكْلِيمًا إِيمَانًا وَتَصْدِيقًا وَتَسْلِيمًا, that we say, indeed Allah has taken Ibrahim as his Khalil, and he spoke to Musa with an actual speech. We believe in it firmly, إِيمَانًا تَصْدِيقًا وَتَسْلِيمًا, we believe in it firmly, we attest to it, and we submit to it. So inshallah ta'ala, we will begin this sentence or these sentences in the next lessons. And again, notice that these issues are all connected. Allah's ulu, Allah being above his throne, Allah taking Ibrahim as a friend, as an intimate friend, and Allah speaking to Musa alayhi salam. All these things are denied by those Jahmiya and the Mu'tazila because of that proof that they are holding on to, right? And here, At-Tahawi has mentioned all of these three things together. And you can see that he's clearly not from amongst those. Because those people, they claim that At-Tahawi is upon their way. And he's not upon their way. Right? There's, in Tahawi's creed, there is a refutation of the people of Kalam. And he's not upon their way. He affirms that Allah becomes angry and pleased without kayf, without asking how. He affirms Allah, his arsh is true and real. He affirms Allah is above the arsh. He affirms the Quran is the actual speech of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He affirms that Allah took Ibrahim as a friend. So he is innocent of the people of Kalam. Rather, in certain places, he merely used some ambiguous phrases, you know, which the Ahlul Kalam have latched onto. And through that, they claim that At-Tahawi is upon their way. But that is false, as we mentioned in some of the previous lessons. So with that, we conclude today's lesson. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, wa sallallahu ala nabina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Just a question from Pal Talk, something to do with that the particles that were mentioned in the lesson. Is this the Higgs boson malarkey? Okay, yeah. Well, the point that we're making is that these kuffar, there are two fundamental questions that the kuffar, the atheists, that they are trying to address. Right. The first of them is the origin of man. And the second of them is the origin of matter, or the origin of space, basically origin of the universe, right? And we are told in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that the creation of the heavens and earth is greater than the creation of man. There's an ayah in the Quran. And so from this we see that, you know, from our fitrah is to believe that the universe has an origin and mankind has an origin. And the creator of them both is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay. So now, amongst the kuffar in every age and time and era, they have sciences, they have knowledge, they have disciplines, right? And as Allah says in the Quran, that whenever the messengers came, right, these people, this Allah says, فَرِحُوا بِمَا عِنْدَهُمْ مِنَ الْعِلْمِ. They rejoiced with the knowledge that they had with them, with the sciences they had with them, right? And so in our time, what these people are trying to do is they're trying to, first of all, cast doubt about the origin of man, right? So this is where the evolution comes in, the evolutionary theory and all of that. And likewise, they're trying to cast doubt about the origin of the universe, right? Right, so all of their sciences are based around undermining these two core, you know, facts of our belief, that man had an origin and the universe had an origin. Right, so the whole premise of their sciences is to undermine these two things. So obviously, each of these two things has its own discussion: the issue of the origin of man and how they try to do it with evolution, and likewise with the universe. They're trying to do the same thing with the universe, because all the evidence shows that as you go back in time, it becomes more and more clear that the universe actually had an origin, that the universe did begin to exist, right? And so they have mathematical models that prove that this is indeed the case. There's hard physical mathematics and physics that are behind this conclusion, that the universe definitely had an origin. Now, this is a big nightmare to these people. It's a huge nightmare, right? So they have to somehow remove this conclusion and try to bring some other explanation as to how the universe came to be, right? And so what they are doing is, you might think that a lot of this thing that they do in physics and astronomy and so on and so forth is all so sophisticated and clever and smart, whatever. It's not really. When you understand what is it that they are trying to do, then you understand the arrogance of these people. Now let me give you one example of what these people are trying to do. This man who's the man who's in the wheelchair, what's his name? The one who's in the wheelchair. Hawkins. Stephen Hawkins, yeah. Now, what they're trying to do, let's say like in our world now, our mathematical world, let's say in a world of mathematics, right? We speak of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, right? Doesn't 10 come after 9? Right, okay. Now, if we go backwards, 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, right? Doesn't 1 come before the other one? Right, isn't this what we know in our world, right? Right, time goes this way, and like numbers go this way, and backwards they go this way, right? Okay. Now, if you stick to that model of mathematics, where there is order and sequence, right, and then you apply that to everything that you see in the universe, you have to come to the conclusion that the universe had a beginning. It's inescapable, right? So what these people are trying to do is they're trying to now invent a new type of mathematics where you go backwards, right, and for a certain period of time, the universe is running upon the mathematics that we know, right? That 9 comes before 10, and 8 becomes before 9, and 7 becomes, 7 comes, you know, before 8, and all the way back, whatever, yeah? That's just how mathematics is. So what they're trying to do is that there must have been some other scheme that existed, right, where there actually isn't any order in numbers, right? So 9 isn't before 10, and 8 isn't before 9, right? Right, that only goes to a certain point in history. And before that, there was just like a random type of existence where there wasn't actually the mathematical realities that we have now. Right? And from that universe came this universe. Right? So from chaos came order. Right? And so therefore, before that, there was actually a infinite universe. You understand what they're trying to do? They're trying to basically undermine the fact that this universe had an origin. And they're trying to argue that the universe matter has always been there. So when they're out there trying to discover this particle and that particle and this equation and that equation, what they're really trying to do is try to string together a theory by which they can say, we have now explained everything in the universe. Matter, time, space, and we've brought it all together in a single unified theory, and we have one constant, right, that we can prove that, yes, this is the universe is always eternal. And the fact that we found this particle or that particle or that particle, then this, it, notice how they're not saying it proves it, they're saying it supports the theory. It supports the idea. Just like Allah says in the Quran, "Balla yuqinun," they don't have any certainty. They're all just conjecturing. It's all conjecture. It's all conjecture made to appear as if, you know, they are working upon actual solid facts when it's not the case. So yes, when we mention that when the scientists are looking for particles, the particles and so on and so forth, then this is really what they are trying to do. And likewise, all these theories they bring in, like the multiverse theory, where they say, well, this universe was just one of billions and billions and billions and billions of universes. And when you have billions and billions of universes, right, it's likely that maybe in one of them, the situation and the parameters were correct for life to actually emerge. Right. So by invoking the multiverse theory, they are just proving that they are working on the issue of probability, right? Because this is what they deny. They deny, when you say to them, but you know, when you speak about natural selection, clearly you're speaking about chance. What you're saying is that everything came purely by random chance. That's really what you're saying, right? Because that really is what it boils down to. But they want to deny, right, saying that, yes, you know, ultimately that's what we're saying. So they start using these fancy terms, natural selection. What does natural selection mean? Who is doing the selecting? Who is doing the selecting? Nature? So, you know, where is the intelligence behind, you know, a man being created who has knowledge and wisdom and qudra and irada and be able to make machines and the internet and iPhones? You know, where is the intelligence in nature to be able to create a man who can in turn create such intelligent things? Right, you know, you are saying that this happened by chance. So they hate that their view should be characterized as being that everything is by chance. When in reality, it is. That's what it actually is. It is, everything is by chance. So, on the one hand, when you criticize the issue of random mutations and whatever else, that this is just conjecture and chance or whatever else, they say no, it's natural selection. Just a way to cover up the fact that you are speaking about a random process, a random, undirected process, right? Then, on the other hand, they'll say, well, there were probably millions and billions and billions of universes, that are just simultaneously coming into existence by themselves, right? And then it just happens that in one of them, the conditions were right for life to emerge. So again, like Allah says, بَلَّا يُوْقِنُونَ, they have no certainty, they have no knowledge, they can't observe what is outside this universe, they can't even observe the whole of this universe. It's just a theory, it's conjecture, it's dhan. As Allah says, إِن يَتَبِعُونَ إِلَّا dhan, they're following nothing but conjecture. So the point being that all of these theories are there to undermine the undeniable fact proven by fitrah and aql and revelation and by their hard science that this universe definitely had an origin, definitely had a beginning. And that's why they're playing about with trying a new model of mathematics. See, this is what it is. It's all on paper. Right? It's all on paper. It's fudging around with things on paper. Let's develop a new model of mathematics by which we can prove the universe was eternal. Not that there's any physical observations and facts, right, that we can point to that show the universe is eternal, but let's just fudge around with it on paper. Right, let's bring a new type of mathematics, let's invent new equations, let's invent new particles, right, then devise experiments to theoretically prove they exist. Right? Then once we've proven that theoretically this particle exists, even though we haven't physically seen it with the eye, right? And now this will fit and validate our mathematics that we are inventing, right? To move away from that hard, solid physical physics and mathematics that proves to us that the universe did have an origin. That's the field of activity these people are involved in, right? It's all conjecture, lies, theory, and it's exactly as Allah said in the Quran, بَلَّا يُوْقِنُونَ, they have no certainty in what they're doing, and إِن يَتَّبِعُونَ إِلَّا الظَّنَّ, they're following nothing except for conjecture. But to the average person, it looks like this is smart, sophisticated physics, mathematics, these people are so smart and clever. It's not. When you reduce it down to the core elements, all that's happening is, we believe that there is an all-powerful creator, owner, who has a will, choice, wisdom, and he created everything, right? And there's perfection in his creation. And they are saying, no, we believe nature is the all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise creator. And nature creates everything, creates itself, right? Nature provides natural selection. And this is what they're saying, matter creates itself, right? And this, to every person in the fitrah, is absolutely false. Everyone knows it's false. Everyone from their daily experience knows it's false. Knows it's false. So, the name of the Ash'ari Imam was Imam Al-Jawaini. Imam Al-Jawaini. Abu Al-Mu'ali Al-Jawaini. He died in the year 478 Hijrah. 478 Hijrah. He's one of the imams of the Ash'aris. And so that's his name, yeah. That's his name. Okay, inshallah, we conclude our lesson here. I will continue next week. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika wa ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta wa astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.